Take your seats. We'll get started with our first period class with Brother Ian Coode.
Morning, everyone. I'm so happy to only be teaching one class today. It's one of those, you got to count the cost ahead of time. Yesterday, I went to Brother Jay and said, I had no idea how hard it was to teach two classes in one day, adult classes at that. And he looked at me, he's like, yeah, it was. So once again, I apologize and appreciate it. This is my favorite class out of this whole series. This is my favorite class. And I'm glad I'm only teaching one today to focus in and show you the energy of this class. But I do need to get back up. A couple points. I said something yesterday, and I wish y'all could be the fly on the wall up here. I take copious notes, but when you present notes verbally, I choose not to read my notes. I can't do that. I feel like I'm not connected to you as an audience. And the unfortunate thing is when I do that, I'll forget to say something, or I'll ad-lib something way wrong sometimes. And yesterday I ad-libbed something that as soon as I said it, I was like, oh, that did not sound right. And then I heard unfortunately, my Texas contingency is gone, so they're like, yeah, you said this yesterday, and this brother and sister just like cringed. So I was like, yeah, I know exactly what they cringed at. Let me clarify something. God may have a sense of humor, but that was not the right context in the condemnation given to Adam. When I couldn't think of the right word off the cuff, but I think it's really his justice. The justice of God is so perfect that he says, Adam and Eve, if you chose not to believe me, you chose not to believe my law and the promise of my law, and instead you set that aside, you had no faith in what I said, you set it aside, and you chose to listen to a serpent and his way of thinking. And if by making that choice out of the justice of God, he said, I'll now put that in your brain. And that'll be the motivating factor, the influence factor, every day of your life. Now, I think that's how God works. He works with us. Okay, you didn't follow my plan. Now we'll do it your way. And that's not God having a sense of humor at all. That is God's justice in play. And that's how God works with us. And he, you know, it's sad that we just cannot stop and simply listen to God and believe God and what he says. Number two, I honed in specifically yesterday on this issue about the synonyms of I don't believe eternal life by definition and immortality are synonyms. Obviously, I just pounded that one yesterday. What I forgot to say, and for me in my mind, this is really what flipped the switch. If those two phrases are synonyms, if they were, then their antonyms should be synonyms. What does that mean? That means if I take the opposite of those two phrases, then they should be the same too. So let's flip it around. What's the opposite of eternal life? Perishing death. Eternal death. Same thing. By definition, perish means eternal, forever, with no hope of resurrection. What's the opposite of immortality? Mortality. So are those antonyms synonyms? Is mortality the same as eternal death? No. No way. No way. And that's the exact argument that in my life I've always heard, and I'm not here to beat up amended, but that's one of the errors, I believe, of not seeing the legality of what's happening here is that some people believe that a damn condemnation is about being condemned to mortality. No, it's condemned to death. Mortality and eternal death are not the same. Turn it around. Eternal life and immortality are not synonyms either. Okay? Let's go on. We beat that one up to death. We left off here at the end of this part of our series of classes on this allegory of the tree of life. We're going to try to finish this off very quickly. A couple slides left. Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, 6, and 7, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and corruption. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, how do I literally, or just day-to-day life, how do I seek for glory, for honor, for incorruption? Does that sound odd? Aren't there verses that talk about you shouldn't try to honor yourself? So how do you seek for honor? What is this really saying? If we break it down and look at the words, I think there's some clues here. The word seek in Greek means to seek or to crave for. What do you crave? What are we supposed to be craving for? The word glory has a lot of different connotations. One of them, the obvious one, is the splendor and the brightness, like the Shekinah glory. It's describing the brightness and the magnificence of God. But there's another connotation to it in Greek that's talking about the excellency, the preeminence, the dignity, the grace, the majesty, like that which now belongs to Christ in terms of his kingly majesty. But it also is a reference to an absolute, perfect, inward man perspective or personal excellency. It's talking about like a divine morality. It's talking about what kind of character do you have? Do you seek to be excellent of character? So we by context have to try to figure out, well, which glory are we seeking for? Obviously not our own glory. What does the word honor mean? This one's a little harder because in Greek it means a value which one has by reason of rank and state of office which he holds. That's interesting because now it's starting to talk about some position. What position in the kingdom might we have? A royal priest position. And there's honor that is attributed to that position. We're going to look at this honor aspect today as well. And the honor that Christ now has. And how do you seek for incorruption? So when you put this all back together, it's saying, do you crave to be perfect inwardly, according to the excellency of God, to be valuable to God, to hold a position in the kingdom? And do you crave for this physical change of our physical makeup? If you crave these things, then God would render to you eternal life. We're going to start looking at these Greek words, eternal life, today. And we're just going to keep touching on them. And then on one of these slides, I'm going to stop and really try to address it. Eternal here means aionios, which comes from the root word aeon. This is a tough one. And the reason why I went through the Hebrew references to eternal first, because the Hebrew references are very clear, very straightforward. Life forevermore. A duration of being alive forevermore. Very clear, very simple. The Greek is now going to start layering in some more aspects to this. But we wanted to start simple and start building on that. Forever, I believe, this eternal perspective is a duration of time. What's interesting is this word life. What life form is this? We're going to keep seeing the word in Greek called zoe, or Z-O-E, which is talking about not just everyday life. And we're going to show the difference between this zoe life versus I am alive, I am a living being, which is a different Greek word. And there's another Greek word aside from those two. So what is this zoe that we are striving to be rendered or to take possession of in the future? That's a very critical topic that's been hotly debated as well. So we're very careful to define these words. On the next slide, there is a connection between these aspects of eternal life and the kingship or the royalty perspective in the kingdom. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In the Revelation 4:9-11, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they are created. So a couple of verses just to tie in that. One of the points we're going to try to make today is that the gospel being the things related to the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, that the promises of eternal life and the promises of the kingdom, they're connected. They are just as connected for us as they were to Abraham when it said, you will inherit the land, how long? Forever. Well, you can't inherit the land or take possession of the land forever unless you're alive forever. So that we cannot split aspects of the kingdom, aspects of eternal life, apart from each other, because they are promised together. They're inextricably linked together. And we're going to see how these words that we're striving, we would like to be of glory and honor and power in the kingdom in this new life form, and it's always related to this royal aspect. So they're linked. Taking possession of one is to take possession of the other. The legalities of what we have relative to eternal life today are the same as the legalities that we have relative to our citizenship of the kingdom today. Even though we are still sojourners and pilgrims, we have a legal connection to them, much in the same way. And I think it's easier to explain the right entitled to land and taking possession of land in the future. And if we can understand how simple that is, then it's the same explanation for eternal life as well. And you'll see that connection. Let's look at something that John Thomas wrote in The Revealed Mystery. He says, to inherit the kingdom, or to take possession, that's what the word means, we'll look at this, to take possession of the kingdom of God is not to be a mortal subject of it, but to possess the glory, the honor, the power, riches, and immortality and blessedness of it as a priest and a king thereof. Look at what he's saying here. He's linking the aspects of the royal priesthood to being of taking possession of eternal life. They're taking possession of one is to take possession of the other. You can't dislink those. The word, let's read in Revelation 2:10, it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Once again, it's linking the royal aspect of our the promised position of the kingdom with eternal life. That word life there is the same word, zoe. Crown here is a mark of royal or exalted rank. It's connected to that honor that we are trying, that we crave for in the kingdom age. So that ties off the Tree of Life summary. We will touch back on the Tree of Life a little bit later on, but you can see in the next few slides, these are the summary points, and maybe we'll take the quick time to read these. The way back to the Tree of Life has been preserved so that man may partake of the Tree of Life one day in the future. Great question yesterday. A brother came up and said, this is why I love teaching, because I never would have thought of this. He said, and we talked about this for a while and couldn't come to any conclusions. He said, if you think about from Adam's perspective, Adam was so close to that tree of life. Do you think the tree of life might actually literally be there in the kingdom? And I was like, that's a really good question. I never thought about that. Do not know the answer to that. That's one of those, think about that for a second. Now, my gut told me, probably not, but it can't prove it one way or the other. Obviously, there was a type, it's a type, it's an allegory. But I never thought about it from Adam's perspective. We'll touch on this, I made a note later on a later slide about that. Number two, man may not partake of the tree of life unless he seeks for its full composition and overcomes this warfare. To partake of the tree of life is to take possession of absolute fullness of endless life in its physical and moral manifestations. The nature of man must be transformed into the nature of deity to endure and sustain this endless life. These are all points that we've talked about. The removal of the physical law of decay transforms the body of mortality and corruption into immortality and corruption. So the reason why I hone in on this is that it's easier for me physically to think about this change of, in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, what's physically changing my body? It's the removal of this law of decay. It's this removal of this mental law of sin that's in my mind. And think about how abstract. It's not like God is giving us a shot in the arm and says, okay, now you have immortality and you have incorruption. There's something that we just don't understand how this will physically change or what it would feel like to have that change. So in the simple equation, the body plus spirit is a life form, or this mind. So immortal, incorruptible body plus this new spiritual mind with void of this law of sin. So now we have the perfect and the completed mind of Christ is this life form of eternal life that we are seeking or we crave for. A successful judgment seat hearing will result in the redemption of our natural body, or there's another word that I really like, is the quickening. It's a scriptural word, quickening to a spiritual body. Our bodies become the habitation of God's spirit or God's power as the clothing of the divine nature devours the weak nature of man. That was the type of that putting on the garment, sub-allegory. And possessing eternal life also includes the manifestation of God's glory, His power, His honor, His praise, riches, wisdom, strength, blessing, majesty, and dominion as a royal priest in the kingdom. I made a list of all the different attributes of eternal life to drive home the point for myself that eternal life encompasses all these issues, all these characteristics, all these attributes. That is eternal life. And to minimize that down to just say, God, I hope for immortality, really trivializes the idea of eternal life down to just a physical change of nature. There is so much more that's involved that the Bible describes to us that we are supposed to be craving for. And if we are just saying, I hope and I pray for immortality, we're missing a big part of the picture. That scares me because it says, if you're not craving for those things, then are we not missing the boat? So now we look at this next allegory, the allegory of the Book of Life. And I was talking to another brother yesterday. He said, you know, halfway through the class, I just had no clue where you were going with this. And I thought, that's a really good point. I didn't know either. And I think what you'll see, especially in this one, is when you talk about a critical allegory of the Book of Life, and you only have what appears to be two verses that relate to it, and there's actually more, but it appears to only have two verses, and you're going to build a whole class around this, you're going to look at a lot of different clues to explain what those two verses may actually mean. So even though we're not going to start off with the Book of Life verses here, you'll see how we'll eventually get there. And the way we get there is by distinguishing the gifting or the bestowing of eternal life as a birthright relative to inheriting or obtaining the literal possession of it in the future. Notice I'm still using very, very specific words. Unfortunately, a lot of these are catchphrases that are misused often. So I'm going to try to clarify the correct words and how they should be applied according to Scripture. Number two, identifying the complete spiritual adoption process by which we are made heirs of the everlasting covenant and ultimately the sons of God, this family relationship issue, and understanding the hope of eternal life and possibly being blotted out of the Book of Life. So that's where we want to try to get to. Let's start off with a quote from Brother Thomas. I think he said this very well. I believe we might have already touched on this one time. It says, do you inquire what you must do that you may inherit or take possession of eternal life, that you may be prepared for Him at His coming? We answer that the Scriptures teach that we must return to the first principles, to those institutions which are sanctioned by the apostolic writings. We must obtain to the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. This is the first step. For having been proved that by practice as well as nature, all are under the sentence of death, it behooves us first to be released from sin, that in the act of release, we may pass from the sentence of death to that of life. That the instant, therefore, that a man obtains remission of his sins, he acquires in that act a right and title to eternal life. What Brother Thomas said here is extraordinarily important. And in today's brotherhood, some people, if I didn't tell you that John Thomas wrote that, some people would say that is heresy, unfortunately. And it's sad because I don't think anyone has stated it more clearly or more perfectly than what he's saying right here. Let's look at what he's saying. Let's break this down. He starts off by saying, and we unamended Christadelphians say this very well, we believe legally that we're released from the law of sin and death at baptism. But we fail and we fall short to describe what we are resentenced into. And that's what he says. In the same instant, we pass out of that sentence of death, and we are sentenced to that of life. What does it mean to be sentenced to life? And his explanation is, to be sentenced to life means that you acquire, not a physical possession, you acquire a legal right and title to eternal life. What does that mean? The word right and the word title are perfect. perfectly used. Man's definition of right means that which is due by a just claim or title or a legal guarantee. A legal guarantee does not mean that it is once saved, always saved. It just means you have a right to it. And you most certainly can forfeit that right. There is no doubt about that. We'll touch on that later on. We may not get that part today, but I want you to be very clear about that. That is not a once saved, always saved perspective. But it is a right is a surety. It is a promise. And a title, and you have to understand where I come from, I deal with land. I buy land, I develop land, and I'm always involved in working with a title of a piece of property, like you do with a title of a car and so forth, a title of a boat. The title, the piece of paper title, is the evidence of your legal right to a possession of property, especially with regards to real estate. The title that I have to my car is just a piece of paper, is all it is. But it says I have a legal right to something. And what Brother Thomas is honing in on is you are sentenced to life, you have a right to life. This is an emphatic teaching that occurs at baptism. But there is an allegory to prove the point. There's actually multiple allegories to prove this point. One of these allegories is this issue of the firstborn. The firstborn right of inheritance is as simple of an allegory as the Bible gives us to understand what this right is all about. So Deuteronomy 21:17 says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." The right of the firstborn is his. Jeremiah 32:8. "Then Hanamel said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.'" Think about that word redemption that we talked about yesterday, and the aspect of the purchasing, to redeem something out of something is to purchase it by paying a ransom price. In Hebrew, the word right in that Deuteronomy verse is mishpat, which means a sentence or a decision of judgment, a right, a privilege, that which is legally due to someone. Or the word inheritance in Jeremiah in Hebrew, I cannot pronounce that one, it means a possession or an inheritance. Okay, so the word possession is always by connotation related to physically taking possession. I had a right and title to this laptop, and I now have it in my possession. I physically, literally have it in my possession. Possession is never related to the legal aspect. And unfortunately, there's a lot of things I have read, even with the brothers, I think, who understand this principle, they typically use the word possession relative to the right. It is not the connotation of the word possession. It is not the connotation of the word inheritance. Inheritance and possession is always the literal taking possession of it in the future. The right of it never uses the word possession. It never uses the word inheritance. You're heir of that inheritance. You're heir of taking possession of it. But you've got to keep possession on that side of the equation. There is a different word relative to the right of it. The right in title. There's a scriptural word that is bestow. The word bestow means I have bestowed or granted to you the right of taking possession of that inheritance in the future. I am very careful to use those words bestow and possession as scripturally accurately as we can. Because I'm afraid that's where a lot of the confusion comes in. I've been in conversations when someone says, "Well, I've taken possession of this right of life." No, 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 no. You've now mixed two very different concepts together. And if I didn't know any better, I'd be like, that's not right. So that's one of the problems we're having, is to be very clear on which word is in reference. Let's talk about this word bestowing. Deuteronomy 21:16 says, "Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of his loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn." Great verse. A lot of things happening here in this verse. Let's come back to that in a second. Exodus 32:29. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother." In the first, in Deuteronomy, the word bequeath in Hebrew means to cause to inherit or to give as an inheritance. It means to legally give or to bestow a right of inheritance to someone. The word, and this is a phrase, it's a two words, it says bestow firstborn. That's actually one Hebrew word. Bestow firstborn status is talking about to give the right of the firstborn. What was the right of the firstborn? What was the right that Esau had of the firstborn? What was the right that Joseph received as the firstborn from Jacob? In Hebrew, it also means not just the right of the firstborn, it means to constitute as firstborn. There's that word constitute again. It's a legal right, a legal status, a legal position. And why do you think Joseph's brothers were so envious of him? Because he was given, he was bestowed with that firstborn status, that firstborn right of inheritance. And you know he received the double inheritance. That's how much value there was in that status. All these clues in the Old Testament. The word bestow in Hebrew is a word, the Hebrew word is Nathan, to give, to bestow, to grant, to permit, to appoint, to assign, to designate, to constitute. What a perfect word. And I think about all these individually. If I go draw a building permit to go build a building, I just get a piece of paper that says, you have the right to go build that building. If I've been appointed to the Naval Academy, I have been given a right to attend the Naval Academy or a commission. Think about how this word is used. Even in man's language, we use it the same way. To assign. You have been assigned to room number 213 in this dorm. You have a right to that room. We use those legalities all the time. We don't even realize it. Luke 22:29-30 says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. Really? That's interesting. Now we have a bestowal, not just eternal life, but a bestowal of the kingdom. Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Greek, the word bestow means to arrange or to dispose of one's own affairs, to dispose of by will, make a testament, to make a covenant or enter into a covenant with one. Think about what we believe about covenant making between God and man. It's the same mentality, same thought process here. The essence of our covenant with God was bestowed with a certain promises that we have a right and title to inherit in the future. Let's look at another quote from John Thomas, Faith in the Last Days. If you inquire, is this all that is to be done to acquire a right and title to eternal life? We answer, it is. But you'll observe that to obtain a right and title to an estate is not the same thing as to obtain possession of it. A right and title may be acquired, but under certain conditions, it may be forfeited. No one can enter into the kingdom of God or possess life eternal without first obtaining a right and title. Though vast numbers, it is feared, who have acquired a right and title will forfeit them and consequently never realize any share in the glory and renown of the future age. Think about what he's saying here. This is actually a very profound statement. You have to grasp that you have to obtain a right and title first. You can't take possession of it without the right and title. The right and title must precede the literal taking possession of it in the future. And once again, Brother Thomas is doing this very well, that you cannot take possession of this life or the kingdom without the right and title to both. They're so linked together. Three verses here. Brother Thomas Williams says, you know what? And I think he did this very well. He picked up the exact same teaching from Brother Thomas, and he carried the ball forward a little further. In Rules Redemption, he cites three verses to start his argument. The first three verses he cites are 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. Present tense, what does that mean? He who does not have the Son does not have life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The children of wrath, reference there. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. I have passed out of the sentence of death, and I have passed into a sentence or a resentence to life. So Brother Thomas starts his argument with these three verses and wants to explain these. The word passed in Greek means to pass over from one place to another, to remove or depart. So it's talking about a legal change, a change of state, a change of constitution, from the constitution of sin to the constitution of righteousness. And so he explains. Now the words half-life are clearly explained by the Apostle Paul. So it's not just a John, it's not just an Apostle John saying a present tense use. This is important because I've heard brothers say, oh, that's just the Apostle John talking about something that we just can't quite grasp. No, the Apostle Paul also talks about the present tense aspect of this, which is a legal perspective. He says the Apostle Paul, are clearly explained by the Apostle Paul when he says, ye are dead and your life is hid, present tense, is hid with Christ in God. It is yours, or the right is yours, the right and title is yours, so long as you believe in and are faithful to Christ. But you must hold fast to Christ in order to have the life, for the life is in him now, not in you. Christ has possession of this eternal life form. We do not. We may have a right to it. And he says, it is yours by right, not by possession. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And now as the Son hath life in himself, so will he. This word life here in Colossians 3:3 is this Zoe life, the Z-O-E in Greek life. This fullness, the absolute fullness of life that we only have a connection to by a legal right and title. Clearly says, it is not yours no matter what. It is conditional. You can lose it. You can forfeit this. And what a shame it is to forfeit this. He continues on, and I'm sorry, I just cut that part of the quote off. And now as the Son hath life in himself, so he, at his appearing, give to the righteous man to have life in himself. The difference between now and then is that now the faithful man hath life in Christ, while then Christ will give him that life. He'll take possession of it, and he will have it in himself. Then it will be a present, actual possession, but the possession of the worthy only, never of the unworthy. In the age to come, in the kingdom to come, it'll be an actual, literal, present possession. To further that, we'll read verses that say to receive it. In Greek, the word receive means to take or lay hold of, to receive, to take possession of it. Let's talk about another legal word here that we touched on before. Romans 5, 17 through 19. I think the Apostle Paul gives us the strongest explanations and legalities of what is taking place at baptism. He says, for if by one man's offense death reigned, and we talk about how death reigns by its power, the power of the grave, it has dominion over us. Death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice some key words here. Gift, what is a gift of righteousness? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, or a damning condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And in the Greek, that can be translated either of or to, and I think it's more properly translated, justification to life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There's that word made again, which we describe as also a legal term. How is it that we are made righteous? Let's break this down. Obviously, there's a lot of legalities happening. The word justification is a legal word. It means, in the Greek, the act of God, and I don't think this is a great definition, and I think by context it explains what it really means. But strictly speaking, the Greek means the act of God declaring men free of guilt and acceptable to him, to retract or repudiate in order to be righteous. I think the best way I can describe justification is it is a legal acquittal of a sentence, of a negative sentence, or a justification from a condemnation. I like the word acquittal because it means the sentence of condemnation has been removed, or you've been acquitted from it. and you have been resentenced to life. You've been justified out of one sentence and justified into a new sentence, the sentence of life. Again, the word made in Greek means to set, to appoint, to constitute, to render, or even to deem righteous. So the word righteous is an interesting word because we normally think of righteous relative to you are morally righteous. But there is an aspect of righteous or righteousness that is a legal connotation. Why? Because we are, look at the verse where it says the gift of righteousness. We are not gifted with with moral excellency. We are gifted with a right and title to life. That right and title is a, if you've been sentenced to life, it is a state of righteousness. Okay? So we had to look at the context of what righteousness or what righteous perspective are we looking at. Same thing. How are you made righteous? You're not made. Yes, our transgressions are forgiven. That is very true. But we are made or constituted. God views us as being righteous because of the acquittal, this Adamic condemnation, and the forgiveness of our personal transgressions. So there is a legal connotation to the word right, righteous, or righteousness, depending on the context of the verse you're looking at. Brother J.J. Andrew also picks up on the exact same theme, exact same legalities. In the Sanctuary Keeper, he said, the words bestow and obtain may be used in two senses. And he's going to differentiate the two, just like we're trying to do. One, the word bestow as a matter of title or right, and the other as a matter of actual possession. So to take possession means you have obtained or you have received the inheritance, you have taken possession of it. But to acquire the right and title is to be bestowed with it. So he continues on. The eldest son of a peer obtains a right to the family title and estate as soon as his father dies, but he does not enter upon that inalienable possession until he has fulfilled the requirements of the law or the will. The word saved is used in the New Testament in both a present and future sense. So let's talk about that word. The following are illustrations. The present sense, who hath saved us. And notice, he doesn't even quote the Apostle John. He quotes other references about the present aspect of this. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us? Titus 3:5, according to his mercy, he saved us. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. But there is a future sense. 1 Corinthians 3:15, he himself shall be saved. Romans 5:10, we shall be saved by his life. 1 Corinthians 5:5, that the Spirit may be saved. It's a future connotation there. So to be saved now is to be justified from sins as children of Adam. There's that word justified. And so freed from the power of the law of sin and death, to be saved in the future is to be made immortal as a result of salvation and baptism and forgiveness of sins subsequently. Salvation hath thus two clearly defined states, the second of which cannot be attained without the first. He's saying the exact same thing that Brother John Thomas said. We said, you cannot take possession of it if you never had the right to it. And only a portion of those who pass the first reach the second. Why? Because many people, unfortunately, will forfeit this right, this firstborn right. The new creation is precisely the same. It begins now with a new relationship to God, Christ, the Spirit, life, and the kingdom, and it is consummated after approval at the judgment seat. That's an interesting word he uses here, is consummated. We'll come back to that in a minute. By the bestowal of a new or incorruptible body. Now, why he uses the word bestowal here, just, I don't understand, because he's explained very clearly that how bestowal, to be bestowed with something is the right or the legal side of it, but to take possession of it is to obtain, and yet he still uses the word bestow, a new and incorruptible body. So even as one, the same quote, we're intermixing the terminology. Disapproval will be due to the new creation having been marred in the case of individual members by disobedience, and these will never attain to the second or highest stage of the new creation. Brother Andrew here is touching on another topic that we want to get into, one of the other bullet points, about what is this new creation. When we are baptized, or we are reborn, or rebirthed we're spiritually reborn, we are now called a new creation. We start a spiritual adoption process. It is a new family relationship to God, but not just to God. And this is a very interesting part of the quote here about, you have a new relationship not only to God, who is the Father, and Christ, who is our elder brother, but a relationship to God's Spirit, to God's eternal life, and to the kingdom. This is one of those, I scratched my head a little bit, and I believe that Brother Andrew is very particular about the words here. And we're going to look at verses of what is this new relationship to all these different aspects, and how do we qualify these? I wanted you to see that there's some clues here of some verses that we're going to look at. So we look at Romans 5, 15 through 16. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." There's a lot in these verses, a lot of legalities happening here, so let's break this down. What I want to hone in on is this issue of to be the first. If I was, when I was born, I have three siblings. I am the oldest son, so in Old Testament times, I would have received firstborn status. And I would receive a double portion of my father, my mother and father's inheritance by right. Now, by birth, what did I do by birth to gain the value of that inheritance? Nada. Nothing at all. It was gifted to me by birth. And this aspect of gift is very important because we have to reconcile, what does that mean? To receive or to be entitled with this right entitled to life is to be gifted with it. It is a gift. It is not by anything you did prior to baptism, which we all agree with. God said, by His grace, I gift you this right and title. And the aspect of the grace of God cannot be understated. He did not have to do this for us. He did not have to give Christ as a sacrifice to pay that penalty for Adam. He could have put Adam to death that very day and fulfilled the law that He had given. But only by grace did that not take place. So we cannot understate the word grace. That does not mean that there are not issues of work related to our probation, which we will touch on. But we sometimes focus on the work and we forget about the grace and the fact that this is a gift. To be spiritually born into this inheritance means we have been gifted with this entitlement, this right and title of life. Let's look at lots of verses about the gifting aspect. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You earn death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift. By right and title, it is a gift. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes into Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever eats, John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. I use this last verse here there is a connection between this gift and a hope that we have to be raised or to be resurrected. We don't normally think about these issues of eternal life relative to resurrection, but the legalities that happen in the waters of baptism relate to resurrection. So we're going to use this to teach a lesson about eternal life. Let's look at Revelation 1:18. Why is it that that Christ is able to resurrect us? Because Christ says in Revelation 1:18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. Keys, plural here. And in Acts 24:15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Let's break this down. these two verses go together quite well, even though it may not look like this. Christ, through Christ's victory, he took possession of the keys of, and this is obviously metaphorical, an allegory here. He gained the victory. Death no longer had dominion over him. Christ crushed the head of the serpent. And in this process of victory, of both death, burial, and resurrection, Christ says, I now have the power. I now have the keys of the jail cell, not only by which I am released, because God is releasing me, but I can now use these keys to open up the cell, this prison, and let others out. So how do we get in contact with that right for Christ to let us out with these keys? We would all believe that we have a guarantee of resurrection. We all believe that. I was baptized. I will be resurrected. I will stand at the judgment seat. That is a true statement. But why on earth would this verse say, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection? If we're so sure of the resurrection, of a guaranteed resurrection, why is it still classified as a hope? That's an interesting statement there. It begs the question, what does really the word hope mean? This is one of those rare times I'll stop and present this to you. Does anybody really know what the word hope means? What's the Greek word for hope? Elpis. What does the word elpis really mean? Anybody know? It means, just right out of the concordance, a joyful and confident expectation of a promised outcome. A joyful and confident expectation of a promised outcome. We hope that the promise will literally come to fruition in the future. I know I'll be resurrected, but I still call it a hope because I am joyfully and confidently expecting that promise to actually occur. And if the word hope is attributed to something that is guaranteed, then it's no wonder why the word hope is used in connotation with taking possession of eternal life, which is not guaranteed. Okay? Because that one definitely is conditional. Resurrection is not conditional. We will be resurrected. And taking possession of eternal life is conditional. And both are used with regards to a hope. So when we talk about the hope of eternal life, it is the same word, the same elpis word. Look at what it says in Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In Greek, it is the hope of eternal life is elpis aionios zoe. It is a hope of taking possession of this eternal life in the future. We cannot understate more than enough this aspect of hope. It's confident expectation that it will actually come to fruition in the future. But now look at 1 Corinthians 15:19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. This is interesting. We're going to stop here for a second. Let me tell you what that Greek word means. If in this zoe only we have elpis in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. There is a massive context clue here that even though we have in Titus, we have a elpis of aionios zoe, I have a hope of obtaining the fullness of this eternal life in the future. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a very interesting clue here. If in right here, today, June of 2014, in this zoe only, I have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What does that mean? Let's stop right there and think about that. That is introducing an issue here that we have to explain. Look, if you have your Bibles, I don't have this thrown up on a slide. Look at John 10:11. We want to differentiate and contrast this word life in Greek now. And be very careful doing this. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. This is Christ speaking. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The word life in that verse is in Greek. I'm going to say this wrong. C-K or it's P-S-Y-C-H-E. It's a very simple word that means a living being, that which has the breath of life. And it's used all over the New Testament, 105 times. Even Christ says, I am giving up this life for the sheep. So this, the fact that he was living was given up on the cross or on the tree for the sake of the sheep. And that P-S-Y-C-H-E, life, is not the same as this 1 Corinthians 15. If in this Zoe only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. Why the difference? Why the use? And there's actually another word for life in Greek. Why the differences here? Why is this word Zoe so important? And why is it now being introduced as a descriptor for my probationary life? Because the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is my life right now, I have hope in Christ. So it's not talking about a future life. It's not talking about the kingdom age, because it says in Romans 8:24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Okay? So hope is not relative to being in the kingdom and having taken possession of this eternal life. So there is some aspect of this Zoe life that we are living in our probation. What on earth does that mean? Now, this is where I get uncomfortable in the study, because I now have to figure out how, I can't ignore this verse, but I have to make sure I understand. Very confident I understand that the taking possession of eternal life in the kingdom and all that and the fullness of that, what does this mean in my probation right now? Okay, that's the clue. We're going to get to that. I think that should make you uncomfortable. I think that should beg the question of what does that mean? Let's keep going. Titus 3, 4 through 8. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, you know what that word means? We were justified by His grace. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. This verse, we've already cited once, this verse is chock full of clues. Most of them we've already looked at. This aspect of being saved through the waters of baptism. What we have not seen before is this phrase, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? And this is nothing new. We just don't normally see it in these words. The word washing means to bathe, a bath, or a baptism. We were baptized. A regeneration in Greek means a new birth, a recreation. So that's referring to the fact of this. We have started a spiritual adoption process through the waters of baptism. And the word renewing means a renewal or a complete change for the better. This renewing is relating to not a legal perspective, but a moral perspective. We have changed for the better through the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It does not mean we have the Holy Spirit. It does not mean we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with that. It means that God's power is working in this equation. God's power was more powerful than the power of the grave. This is, the Holy Spirit was not put in a jar, in a pitcher, and poured on my head when I was baptized. This is a metaphor. The Holy Spirit being poured out on us is a metaphor to teach how God's power was involved in the sacrifice of Christ and our baptism, which connects to the sacrifice of Christ. Only by God's power, because God was helping Christ, God was powering his mind in every way, shape, and form. It is an influence in our mind to help us, to give us strength in time of need. God is strengthening Christ. He strengthens us. That's a tough one here. It is more powerful than the power of the grave. Romans 8:18-25. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." Sorry, go back. I forgot to say one thing. The last part of this verse is a connection now with, now that you have this hope of eternal life, you should maintain good works. There is a connection now that, now that you have been washed in the waters of baptism, now that you've been made part of this new creation or this regeneration, you have been strengthened in your mind to do good works. So this probationary life, you started with the legal, you go into this probationary phase, and it ends with taking possession. So this middle ground, the walk and the path, is what we need to start talking about. This maintaining the good works. We're going to head there. I just want you to see how these verses tie very nicely what we're supposed to do and how we're being assessed based on our probation once we have come into Christ. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, the hope of the creation, or that new creation, eagerly waits for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God." There's that phrase, sons of God. This relationship, they're eagerly waiting for the revealing, for the completion and the revealing of the adoption process to be completed, whereby they would be full-fledged sons of God. No longer in probation, no longer going through the adoption process, but they have been deemed to be found satisfactorily, completed their probation, and they will be manifested. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, in the earnest expectation, a joyful expectation that this will actually come to fruition one day in the future. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God." So by the end of the spiritual adoption process, they too are completely out and relieved and free from that power of the grave forever. And the word glorious is used here because they were craving for the glory of God. They will now be manifesting that glory of God as full-fledged children of God. The earnest expectation is one Greek word that brings up another aspect of hope. It is an anxious and persistent expectation. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." What is he saying there? We're eagerly waiting for the adoption to be completed. What is the completion of the adoption process? The redemption of our body. "For we were saved in this hope." We were past tense, saved through the waters of baptism into this hope. "The hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I want to touch on one thing here, we'll stop right here. I never thought about this issue of the first fruits of the Spirit. If I have the law of sin in my mind, and the verse that said, "He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption," it's interesting that it's here, right now, and I can sow to it. I understand that. How do I sow to the Spirit? How do I yield or produce a crop of fruit to the Spirit, of the Spirit? Doesn't that not mean that the Spirit or the mind of God, the mind of Christ, has got to be right here in order to produce those fruits? In the same way that if I sow to the flesh, because the flesh is influencing my mind, if I sow to the flesh, I'm going to reap this. If I can get this mind of God which God says His Spirit is power, His Spirit is His Word, this mind of Christ. I have got to get that Spirit, and I use the word Spirit because it's really talking about the truth. It's talking about the Word of God. I've got to get this thought process in here to produce these fruits, to sow to it and produce the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm trying to qualify this issue of how is it the Spirit was poured out on us? How is it working in our lives? How is it working in our minds? God gave Adam, here is my law, here is my promise. Stuck it in Adam's mind, and Adam chose to ignore it. I do not believe you. I will believe the serpent. And our probationary life is all about saying, what was the knowledge of that truth? What is the understanding of that truth? What is the wisdom of that truth? In here. I've got to get it in here so that I can sow to it and produce the first fruits of it. There's another, and I don't know why I didn't include this in this class, but Brother John Thomas has a great explanation about the tree of life. If you look at the Hebrew words in Genesis, it actually says the tree of the lives, plural. And he explains very clearly how that's talking about Adam and Eve both had a right of access to that tree. And they both could have gone, if they had passed the test, they could have gone to it and partaken of it. But once they failed, and you go all the way down to the apocalypse, it says, no, it's not the tree of the lives, it is the trees of the life, singular. That life is Christ. That we become those trees. We become the wood or the trees planted by the waters of the living waters of life on both sides of the river. We become that tree, metaphorically. We become that tree of life, of the life, Christ's life. So if we are like a tree, that means the Spirit of God, or the mind of God, the mind of Christ, His truth is in us. I am like that tree. I am to be sowing to that Spirit. I am supposed to be producing those fruits of the Spirit. I become that tree of life. Not my life, Christ's life. And that's where the allegory of the tree of life takes us in the apocalypse. I'm sorry to go over. I know this was a really long class, but I really appreciate your attention.